This chapter sets before us some realities that many would like to deny. Lazarus was sick, and Jesus loved him, so that the love of Jesus for Lazarus did not prevent Lazarus from being sick. In verse 3, his sister said, "Behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." That is a profound statement. Then we read in verse 5 that Jesus loved Martha and her sister, that is Mary, and Lazarus. When he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. So that Jesus, though he loved them, had something far greater in his mind concerning this situation. When Jesus announced that they were going to go back from where they were to Judea, Bethany being near Jerusalem, the Lord's disciples expressed alarm. And when they said to him, Are we really going to go there again? He said to them a question that left them perplexed. They spoke about going back to Judea. Are you really saying that we're going to go back there, cross back over the Jordan River and go back there again? But he did not appear to address their statements to him. He spoke instead about the number of hours in a day and of walking in daylight. When you read verse 8, his disciples say unto him, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" Then you read the words of our text. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" It's hard for us to make the connection there. And no doubt it was hard for the disciples. And let us remember that this exchange was in the context of the news about Lazarus, about his illness and his subsequent death. The disciples must have thought it peculiar that Jesus received the news that Lazarus was sick, but waited 2 days before doing anything about it. And then said, "We're going to go back there now because Lazarus is dead." So by the time Jesus arrived in Bethany, Lazarus was in his grave. Mary and Martha, as we would read later in the chapter, each said to him when he arrived in Bethany, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, our brother had not died. He could have prevented his death." But the Lord said to the disciples that he was glad he wasn't there. Now the disciples may have regarded his remark as callous. They had little understanding of anything the Lord said to them in this whole context. And that reality was apparent when Thomas said to the other disciples, "Well, let us also go that we may die with him." In other words, he's going to go back there. We just barely escaped with our lives. He's going to go back there now, and we're going to go and die with him. The whole passage is an exposition of the tendency of the disciples to take everything literally. He said, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth." And they thought, well, that's good. If he's sick and he's sleeping, it's a good thing that he can recover that way. But they didn't understand that Jesus was not talking about rest in sleep. He spoke to them about the fact that Lazarus died. Now, no subsequent word came, so Jesus knew this in himself as the one who knows all. The disciples, meanwhile, were concerned that the opposition to the ministry of Jesus was becoming more virulent. There were no more multitudes, such as those that followed the Savior in the early part of his public ministry. And the threats from the Jewish religious leaders became more direct and more ominous. And the claims that the Lord made concerning himself were also more direct. On his previous visit to Judea, not long before, as we read in John chapter 10, he equated himself with the Father. And the Jews tried to stone him for what they were convinced was blasphemy. So the Lord and the disciples left Jerusalem at that time, traveled down that dangerous road, down literally that dangerous road, to Jericho and the Jordan River Valley, and continued across the Jordan River Valley to the place where John the Baptist had conducted his ministry. And once they were over the river, they felt some sense of refuge, protection from the Sanhedrin. And we learn when they arrived there at the end of chapter 10 that there were many conversions. We read in chapter 10 and verse 40, they went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him. So here was a place of gospel success. Here was a place of revival. This is a wonderful thing. Here is even greater reason to stay there and not go back to Jerusalem. And yet, the Lord said, we're going there again. He gave evidence that he did not fear anything that awaited him in Jerusalem. In our text today, Jesus spoke about the way of peace in this world. It is the way of submitting to the will of God. The disciples were not sure what he meant by this question and the statements that followed. The Lord spoke about the day of his service to the Father's will. Are there not 12 hours in the day? The day of that service, he said, was not at an end. It was true, the night was coming. And at that time, the work that Jesus came into this world to accomplish would be over. But it was still day. And it was late in the day. But the Lord said that as long as there was day, he continued to labor for his Father. He knew what awaited him in Jerusalem. But he also knew the Father's will. So he went forward without any fear, without any terror. Were the disciples afraid? Did they think, yes, they did, that disaster was on the horizon? Let us also go that we may die with him. Jesus turned their attention to the subject that is before us in our text today, God's will and God's comfort. God's will and God's comfort. The people of God in every generation struggle with what they fear about the future. They fear the animosity of the ungodly. That's not unique to us in our generation. They wonder about persecution. Sometimes they read of the experiences of the martyrs who have gone before them. And they wonder, is that going to be our lot? And people have a tendency to turn to the scenarios of defeat and despair. They create in their minds the worst possible picture and reason that if they attempt to do the will of God, to follow the call of God, they will meet adversity. That's what Thomas meant. He said, well, if it's God's will, it's going to be terrible. Yet we find here that the Lord Jesus, who understood far more of the will of God and what it meant than any of the disciples could grasp, went forward with complete confidence. He knew what was coming when they made that journey back to Jerusalem. He was sensitive to the threats of persecution. He knew what lay ahead. But he also knew that he was in the world to obey the will of the Father. And he knew that nothing could derail him in that obedience. The Lord has that message for his people in every generation. While it is day, while you are carrying out the will of God in your life, and in the life of the church, you don't have to be afraid of anything the devil may launch against you. You find comfort in doing the will of God. I was thinking of it in terms of our experience in this year of the global pandemic. And this experience has provided lessons in doing the will of God. A lot of people have focused all their attention on the restrictions, on the difficulties. They focused on changes in what some, and I've always thought this was presumptuous, what some call normality. And what has happened, fear is a departure from normality, and they want it to come back again. But in the midst of all that, the Lord's people find their comfort in tracing all of these circumstances to the will of our sovereign God. And we humble ourselves under that will. It's still day for us. Are there not 12 hours in the day? The night is coming. The night is coming for the world, but it's not here yet. The night is coming for us in terms of our lives, but it's not here yet. So let us consider this text by observing three thoughts in it today. First, danger's intimidation. When the Lord Jesus proposed that he and the disciples leave their place of refuge in the wilderness on the east side of the Jordan River and go back to Judea, go back up that dangerous road from Jericho to Jerusalem, when he proposed that journey, the disciples became immediately fearful. Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. They had fresh memories of that event. And no doubt the Savior was not the only target for those picking up the stones. If we go back into chapter 10 and we look at verse 30, Jesus said to them, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." So the disciples said, maybe he's forgotten what just happened so recently, but they had not. So they said, if we show up there again, the Jews would simply pick up where they left off. So they wanted to know, "Why, Master, are you intent on going back to that cauldron of danger when we have such a nice place here?" But before we dismiss their fears and say, well, if we had been there, we wouldn't have been saying anything like that, let us consider what had happened in the immediate historical context. Chapter 9 of the Gospel is the account of the healing of the man who was born blind. We read in verses 6 and 7, "When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is by interpretation 'sent.' He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing." So here was a man who had never seen in his life. Now he saw. The reaction by the Jewish leaders to that miracle was very harsh. They excommunicated the man from the synagogue. Remember, they called the parents and they said, "What do you say about how your son is now able to see?" And they said, "Well, he's our son, and we know that he was born blind. We don't know how it is that he can see." And they said those things very carefully because the rulers of the synagogue said, if anybody said that this man, Jesus, was the Messiah, then that person would be cast out of the synagogue. So they said, well, he's old enough, you can ask him. But the Lord ended that incident with a stinging rebuke of the Pharisees in verse 41 of chapter 9. Some of the Pharisees heard what he said. They said, are we blind also? Notice what Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, you should have no sin. But now ye say, we see. Therefore your sin remaineth. And then we come to chapter 10. Chapter 10 is well known for the discourse on the Good Shepherd, but it also is the chapter that deals with the exposition of the sovereignty of God in the gospel. Chapter 10, verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Here's the exposition of God's sovereign election. He said to the Jews, the reason you don't believe is because you are not of my sheep. And when he said those words, their resentment boiled to the surface. They took up stones to cast at him. They understood perfectly what he was claiming. He claimed to be equal with God. And they said, that is blasphemy. So they wanted to destroy him. They thought they were doing God's work. They wanted to destroy him. Here was danger. There's no question that the disciples had vivid memories of this whole situation. And that danger would continue for the disciples following our Lord's ascension. If we turn over to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 4, Acts chapter 4 and verse 15. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." It was the same problem that they had with the man born blind. They couldn't deny the reality. Everybody could see it. Here was a man who had spent his whole life without sight. Then he could see. Now here was a man who had sat all those years at the gate of the temple called Beautiful, and suddenly he's able to walk normally. They could not deny it. But notice in verse 17, "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in his name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus." And notice the response now from the disciples. "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And I like to point out just by the way that that was the emphasis of the disciples. This had nothing to do with political agendas or anything like that. It had to do with the fact that they were witnesses of the resurrection. And they were doing nothing but to tell what they saw. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, warned that all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So the danger is there. And let's not pat ourselves on the back and say, well, we wouldn't surrender to the attitude of Thomas in John 11. It can be very intimidating. No one relishes the suffering of verbal abuse or of physical pain or economic pain. No one relishes the idea of something happening physically. And I suppose it's for that reason that many recommended surgical operations never take place, because people think about the pain that may be accompanying those procedures, and they don't want to go through it. When you think about the will of God, you have to consider those who have suffered, those who have died in obeying the will of God. And we tend to focus on the danger. We are like the disciples. Are you really going to go back there? Don't you remember the Jews sought to stone you not too long ago? Danger's intimidation. But the Savior took the disciples beyond their fears with the second truth in the text, safety's reassurance. The Lord used the familiar illustration from nature, day and night. He said, if you travel during the day, you can see the various aspects of the path along which you travel. Now, I know that some people here in the desert, especially in this time of the year, prefer to travel at night because it's not as hot outside. But Jesus is not really addressing that issue. He's addressing the fact that when you travel, and of course they had not much in the way of artificial illumination, when you travel during the day, you can see the problems in the path. You can avoid the pitfalls and the rocks that mark the way. This last week, Mary and I took a couple days and spent some time in Sedona. And we did some traveling around looking for areas that the tourists don't always hang out in. And we were in some areas where there was really rocky terrain. And we said to each other, watch your step, because you have to be careful that you don't trip over some or stumble over some kind of outcropping of rock and fall. This is the point that Jesus was making. If you walk in the daylight, then you'll be able to see those things and not stumble. Whereas if you were in the same terrain at night without any light, you might stumble over those things. The Lord compared the sunlight in this text to the will of God. As long as you walk in the light of the will of God, then you have no cause for concern or for fear. Calvin put it well when he wrote, in commenting on this text, whoever then obeys the word of God and undertakes nothing but according to his command always has God to guide and direct him from heaven. And with this confidence, he may safely and boldly pursue his journey. Here is what Jesus was saying. You walk in the light of the will of your sovereign God. The light of God's will guides you. And the great reassurance is, God's not going to let you get off the track. That's the purpose of the light. Notice at the end of that text, he seeth the light of this world. That's obviously not referring to the sun primarily. It's referring to the light of this world. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The will of God appears unmistakably in his word, so that when you rely on the scriptures, you have confidence and comfort. And that comfort leads to the third truth, submission certainty. Submission certainty. When the Lord proposed to continue doing the will of God, he did so without any concern. It's when you become concerned about yourself and your safety and convenience that you open yourself to the fear of circumstances that arise when you follow the will of God. Let's just turn back to the Old Testament, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Proverbs, chapter 3. Verse 21. My son, let not them depart from thine eyes. That is in verse 17. He spoke about wisdom. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens. Now the exhortation, my son, the application, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Then thou shalt walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down in thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. The Lord, Solomon wrote, shall be thy confidence. The Lord shall give you comfort. The Lord shall protect you. So where do you go then for that protection against the dangers of which we spoke earlier? You go to the will of God. Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in the day? You go to the will of God. Where do you find the will of God? You find it in His Word. You find that inspired, infallible revelation of that will in His Word. And you find that will in the providential directions in your life. Here then is God's comfort for those who are facing trouble. It's a message that has great application to the people of the world in these days, in which the pandemic continues to spread in many places, and people are fearful about the future. For the people of God, who sometimes focus more on the incidentals than they do on the sovereign purposes of God, they need to come back to this reality. The light of God, the light of His will govern them and protect them and preserve them. Not only now in this situation, but throughout their days in this world. God's will produces God's comfort. There are 12 hours in the day. Let us walk in the light of the will of God.